Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 30. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, we're going to skip page one. We've got 8 pages of notes. We're going to skip page one. So there you go. We're just going to skip page one. We're just going to do that. Gosh, you just heard the text read for the day. So 2 things. One, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for correction, reproof, training, and instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God would be perfectly equipped for every good work. That's what St. Paul had to say about the inspiration of Scripture, and we come in line behind him. 2, were it not for a commitment to expository study and preaching through the gospel, I would skip this passage so fast and talk about how God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and everything just works out great for everybody. And I would not read about John the Baptizer calling out sexual immorality and lose his head for it. I'm so not interested in that today. And it's still the written word of God, and his word still stands. And as an imperfect, fallen man who has broken all of the commandments, not murdering somebody, I do build my life on the word of God. I do. And the call of the Christian is to build your life on the word of God. Even the parts that keep you up at night, maybe even especially the parts that keep you up at night and cause you to wrestle and doubt and struggle and squirm and all the rest. And so, yeah, it is with a kind of Well, I don't know the feeling I'm feeling, but I, if you were standing right here, you'd probably be feeling that same feeling too. So I do know that if were Jesus not raised from the dead, I would be, and the church would be at a loss, because we're studying a passage about a man who loses his life unjustly in a society where we've seen several instances of where someone loses their life unjustly at the hands of corrupt governing officials. You can see how society responds. So there's a lot of things blowing around in here as I hear that passage read, and it's a weighty thing, and so I'm just not going to pretend that it's anything other than that. So let's do it. A couple introductory points about this passage in particular. The Gospel of Mark, in every single scene, is about Jesus, except for two, and they're about only one other person, and it's John the Baptizer. This is one of those. The other point needs to be noted right at the outset, and it's this. Mark places this text in the weirdest place in the book, does he not? At the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we read about John the Baptist comes out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, preaches a message of repentance, baptizing people. People are confessing sin. Jesus then comes onto the scene, and Mark makes this reference that in chapter 1, Mark just says, you know, before Mark went to prison, he just kind of makes this, he alludes to Mark, or Mark alludes to John going to prison, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and it's been about Jesus ever since. And if we're reading this, we might think, well, why is he circling back now? Did he just like, was he like writing under the like inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And then all of a sudden, like, oh my gosh, I mentioned John the Baptist. I need to go slip this back in and tidy up my gospel. The answer is no. Mark doesn't just proclaim the gospel clearly with his words. He even demonstrates the gospel in how he arranges the text itself, where it finds itself. So really quickly, I'm going to pull a slide up real quick. And just show you kind of the structure of the passage itself. In Mark chapter 6, 1 and, and verse 13, gosh, man, I got the willies. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm so nervous today. Can I just pray real fast? Yeah, sure. We're in church. Okay. Yeah, I'm so nervous. Like, I've been in ministry. Next year will be 20 years I've been in the ministry, and I still get the willies. Holy cow. Okay. Jesus, thank you for our time together. Help us to pay close attention to you and to your word. As your son, I ask for strength and clarity of mind and a still and focused spirit now to best love and serve your people. Thank you for hearing my prayer, our prayer, and we make it in your name. Amen. Okay, so in Mark chapter 6, it begins, Jesus sends the apostles out to heal, to preach, to teach, to drive out demons in chapter 6, verse 1. Then there's this kind of excursus where John the Baptizer is arrested and then beheaded. And then at the very end of this section, in verse 30, it says, and then the apostles return back and tell Jesus about all they had done and taught. Some would call this what's called a chiasm. It's chiastic structure. The idea is that this middle section is offset. Like if you think about like a sandwich or whatever, these are the two pieces of bread. This is the center of the sandwich. And the idea is this, that when Jesus sends out apostles and disciples, you need to factor in even the worst of circumstances. Okay? So that when Jesus sends people out to preach, teach, baptize, heal, drive out demons and all that, this is not just like a victory parade. This sometimes ends in some of the cruelest and most vicious and violent ways. And Mark wants that baked into the very center of the Gospel of Mark, because Mark's gospel is written to Christians in roughly AD 55 in Rome itself who are undergoing severe persecution. Family members are being dragged off. They are losing friends to an oppressive Roman government. And so Mark is baking this right into the center to say, hey, this is how it goes sometimes for God's people. Okay, so let's get going. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay, so here's the scenario. This guy named Herod the Great. Let's pull this up real quick. Okay, Herod the Great. This is in Matthew chapter 2. You remember the famous scene of the infanticide? Jesus, the king of the Jews, has been born, right? And Herod gets scared and starts putting all the children to death under the age of 2. They're to be put to death. Herod the Great. Herod the Great had a lot of wives. These are the first 5, okay? So Herod the Great had several wives. And the scenario that we're talking about here with Herod and who beheads John the Baptizer and this whole crazy scene, it begins here with his fourth wife, and she has a son named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas starts a relationship with Herodias, his half-brother Aristobulus, right? So he takes him out, and then he has Herodias as his wife. And this is whom John is upset about. And the dancing girl at the party, yikes. It's like, this is so bad of a scenario. Herod, not so great. There you go. Mark's been playing with the graphics today. All right. So it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So why is he in trouble with Herod? Because of Herodias, her wrath. And John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so this is where the rubber hits the road. In Leviticus chapter 18, the law says in verse 16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And so this is where conviction surrounding the word of God is embraced or dismissed. And that really is all there is to it. John approached these people in power in their sexual immorality, and he calls them to repent. And he knew what he was doing. He was doing what nobody else had the bravery, boldness, conviction, or the nerve. He did what nobody else would do. He names what God names sin. And he doesn't wince. He doesn't pander. He doesn't play games with words. He doesn't turn a blind eye to what God names in the light. He did not call good what God called evil. And he does not bless what God rejects. And he does not celebrate the things that God forbids. John knew that God is holy, right, good, and just. And the world is given to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And John wasn't going to play games with sex and sexuality and immorality. John calls it exactly how he sees it. and not just how he, as an individual that comes along, sees it. He calls things according to the word of God. That's what John the Baptizer does. And John doesn't seem to be embarrassed or apologize for what God has to say clearly throughout Scripture. John the Baptizer was not afraid to rock the boat and have everyone around him. He wasn't interested in trying to get everyone to like him. This is a common theme with the prophets. They're disinterested in crowd-pleasing. He wasn't interested in maintaining the status quo, and so John knew what he was getting into, and so he just goes for it anyway. And so, as a 42-year-old man here alongside all of you in Seattle, we are sometimes tempted to believe that our view and vision of sex and sexuality would be something primitive, archaic, dated, not with it. Anybody? Is it just me that feels that? No? Okay. Maybe I feel that way all year long. But as you look right here, 2,000 years ago, John the Baptizer goes, I'm actually going to reach back even further in time, 1,400 years, and quote the law. Like, our idea around sex, sexuality, and how God calls a man to marry a woman and join together in a covenant is not brand new. It was already 1,400 years old by the time John's on the scene. Because John is calling all the way back to creation itself. All the way back to God's design, which is not primitive, dated, and archaic. It's what is called good. And so that is God's will. And so John has something to say about it. And so they begin to say things about somebody's been raised from the dead. Who's doing this? Like, who is it? How is this going on? Like, where is John getting his power? And some say, oh, maybe it's like, you know, Elijah's been raised from the dead, or maybe one of the prophets. They had an idea of there would be a resurrection someday, and perhaps some kind of figure is back on the scene. And so John falls in line behind Moses and all the other prophets, and he calls them to repent, because this kind of immorality devastates families. And it devastates individuals for years to come. And it breaks the will and the law of God. And so John didn't play around with sex or sexuality and relationships, because sex and sexuality involves human souls. It involves life. It involves future generations. It has an impact on how things do or don't play out. And so this isn't intended to be rude or bigoted. John is calling Herod, and God calls through the ages, through the scripture, to his people to agree with him on his design for creation. Because what he designed and how he wants his creation to operate is far better than how it operates under the curse of sin. And so, as these people lived contrary to the will of God, John was going to make it plain, not just who is Jesus. he was going to make it really clear, I'm not here just to preach the Savior. I'm here to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And this is why this would be a passage that I would love to dodge today as much as anybody else. To preach Jesus is the Savior. Awesome. A lot of people are kind of okay with that. If you say Jesus is the exclusive Savior, people are like, well, okay, fine. You can think that way, I guess. But the moment you go, oh, and God has a will for how you live your whole life, your relationships, your thoughts, what you do with your body, all of this stuff, God actually has a will for all of your life, and there's not one aspect of your life that God doesn't intend to occupy because there's not one aspect of your life that Jesus didn't die and rise for. So because he's the Lord of sin and death and the grave and has overcome all of those things, he is authorized to say whatever he wants to say about how we live our lives. I know that doesn't get you amens in Seattle, and that's cool. I'm just down today. And so this is what got John into trouble. It's what got Paul into trouble. And that is to proclaim the whole counsel of God's word and not piecemeal or cherry-pick passages. Because when you piecemeal and cherry pick passages, you go about your life spiritually malnourished. And God goes dishonored. So, as convicted as all of us feel like, gosh, I do want to just be with you in this. I feel this as much as any of you can and do feel this today regarding what God has called Christians to do with our minds, our souls, our bodies. I feel this as much as anybody in here can. But God's not out to take things away from us. How will he not freely give us all things? And until we begin to see that God's not the robber, and God's not the killer, and God's not the author of death, I've come that you would have life and that you would have it abundantly, Jesus said. And part of the abundant life, in fact, most of the abundant life is bound up in our own self-denial and willingness to abide in him and forgo things that feel natural and forgo things that we want to do because they bring a kind of meaning, pleasure, purpose, or significance. To be willing to forgo those things and say, I'm going to forgo some things in the name of following my Savior. I'm going to forgo some things because denying myself and taking up my cross isn't a bolt-on. It's at the heart of the gospel, and it's not just for us in this room. This is what saints have been doing for 2,000 years and even 1,400 years before that, is understanding that a life with God is not a convenient life. It's a life of comfort given by him, a life of his presence. But because our world's at enmity with God, and even our own flesh, most certainly, is at enmity with God, these two worlds just collide. And this is where this language comes from in the New Testament, where we feel like I have a law of flesh at work in me, and I have him at work in me too. There's things I want to do, and I don't do them, and there's things that I shouldn't do, and those are the things I find myself doing. Oh, wicked man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord, for there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. As we talk about sex and sexuality and things that the Bible calls sinful and things we should repent of, I want to say these things to you because it, God has not come to fill your life with shame. Oh, gosh, he has come to take away shame. He has come to take away shame. Yeah, man. So John calls it out. Herodias doesn't have anything to do with it. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying it's not lawful. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So you catch that? Herod still liked John the Baptizer. He's like, yeah, I mean, I know he doesn't really like my marriage situation, but I don't care, like, whatever. I'm going to just put him in jail. So he does like what a really amazing passive leader would do, and it's kind of just put the problem over here, and then everybody's cool, yeah? My wife's not going to kill him, and I like listening to this guy. Like, things he says, his podcast is awesome, his books are great. Like, I like all this stuff. She hates him. I don't really care what he thinks about my marriage or whatever. That's what's going on here. And so he just puts him in jail. And everybody's cool, right? No. Then an opportunity came. This is like, yeah, here's the moment. The story twists here. You know, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Here's Herod's time to flex. He's got all his friends here, nobles, military men, the right, big, leading, powerful people, all gathered at his birthday. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. All commentators and historians agree this is like an erotic kind of dance. And when she pleased everybody, he said, ask whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. So he's in this kind of drunken stupor. He begins to pop off at the mouth and say, hey, you know, and he makes this like insane promise to this girl. Whatever you want. You're amazing. She doesn't know what to do. She's like, what do I do with this? You know, this is somebody being like sexually exploited. This is why, like, in a week or so, we're going to, like, have training day here for rest. You know, working to support and serve those who are being trafficked in our city. Okay. So he makes this promise. She goes to her mother, what should I ask for? And that's where Herodias strikes. She's like, oh, here we go. I know what I want. The head of John the Baptist. And she came immediately. Watch how fast it starts to speed up. It starts to pick up. And immediately, with haste, she came to the king and said, I want you to give to me at once. It starts going really quick. Do this now. The head of John the Baptizer on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, that he didn't want to break word to her. So there's the moment. She asked for John the Baptizer. And so he breaks. Because he can't walk it back. I mean, eating your own words, that is not a fun diet. Yeah? He's already ran his mouth. I'll give you anything you want. What's he going to do? Take it all back in front of all the guys he was just showing off in front of? Not going to do that. So he's exceedingly sorry. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison. And he brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. I was talking to my friend Luke this morning. They were just in Italy, and he said, you know, this is a famous scene. This is everywhere in the artwork, everywhere. It's a famous scene, for sure. And it's a sad scene. John the Baptizer was this bulldozer that came on the scene and said, prepare the way of the Lord. And he begins to, like, flatten mountains. Let's smooth that out. Jesus needs somewhere to walk. Oh, there's a crack in the valley. Let's fill that up. Let's make this really smooth. Let's give Jesus this really wide road and a giant platform for Jesus. That's John's job. He just sees himself as a bulldozer. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. And he did it, not just in preaching. But he goes to jail unjustly. And even here we find John loses his life because he had proclaimed Jesus and had called the people to repent of sin. And John's disciples come and they bury his body. You can see a couple of ways in which John and Jesus' death are very similar, yeah? You've got Herod and Pilate. Both are washing their hands, trying not to have much to do with these innocent men that are being put to death. Somebody else, disciples, need to come and bury the bodies. So they honor John. They take his body, they lay it in the tomb. And that's the passage that Mark has. So, the Bible is not about scouring the pages and finding a good guy or a good woman and then go, okay, I need to be like one of them. I need to like mimic them the best I can. John would be a good one. But that's not what the Bible's about. We are reading the story about a man who faithfully followed God. An imperfect man who fought the good fight, finished his race, he kept the faith. But if you begin to compare the main characters here, Jesus and John and Herod, what you end up finding is that Jesus stands over the religious and the rebellious. He towers over John, even though John looks flawless. And he towers over Herod. Here's what I mean. I slapped together several scriptures, but I just want to compare a couple people real quick. Look, John baptized with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John is the forerunner. Jesus is the fulfillment. John says, I am not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus says, it is finished. John preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, who among you convicts me of sin? John said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John said, I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. You see, John made his life about pointing to Jesus. And we would miss the point of the gospel if you look at it and you look for just a good example. That you're not to look to the gospel for just a good example. We look to the gospel for a substitute. We look for the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, including John's, including mine and yours. And not only that, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells this parable, a powerful parable about the end. And I do want to read it, and then we'll be done. But listen. When those who were at the table heard Jesus say this, someone said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything's ready. But they all began to make excuses. The first said, I just bought a field and I got to go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, well, I've just bought 5 oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, well, I just got married, so I can't come. So the servant came back and reported all this to the master, and the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered, it's been done, but there's still room. The master told the servant, then go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Jesus is describing his vision of a party. And when you compare Jesus' party to Herod's party, here's what we find. At Herod's party, only the rich and the powerful are invited. At Jesus' party, the poor and the crippled and the lame are invited. Herod's party was to celebrate him. At Jesus' party, we celebrate the glory of God. At Herod's party, people are dehumanized. At Jesus' party, everyone's made whole. Herod foolishly offers to give away half of his kingdom. Jesus' party is about ushering in the kingdom of God. Herod's party ends in the death of John. Jesus' party is about resurrection. So whether you look to the religious or the rebellious in the story, Jesus still just looks better. The gospel is not about doing your best and trying to be exactly like John. The gospel's also not about just trying not to be like Herod. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, not of your works, so that none of us would boast. You are saved by the grace of God. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to build our lives on it and to walk with you faithfully and obediently, and most of all, joyfully. Thank you that this is not the end of John. With all the saints, we'll see John numbered with us one day because of your resurrection, Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray this in your good name. Amen.